working part-time, so she was gone all throughout the day. So she would leave me home with all the different activities and stuff and schoolwork that I was supposed to get done. And I remember that I would rush through it or just make it look like I did it. And then I would just sit and just watch TV all day. Like, that's literally all I did. I just watched daytime TV all throughout the day. So then, as my parents saw this kind of failing or fault, they knew that something needed to change. And my mom knew that she didn't feel equipped or trained enough to be able to teach me in high school. And so they decided to send me to real school, as I called it. And they didn't want to send me to the public school because they were a little worried I'd get into some trouble. And so they sent me to a high-end private school. And this school was considered a college preparatory school, which means that all of their students were prepared and ready for college. And even some kids, as they went off to college, like my sister went to the same school, she said that the high school that we went to was more difficult than the college that she went to. That's how intense the academics were. Yet even despite all these great teachers that were invested in our life, I still could care less about school. And as I went through all these different classes and courses, I struggled. I didn't really put forth any effort. I didn't really try until I got to my world history class. And my world history teacher was a younger teacher. He was early 30s. But he was one of the most intelligent and academically inclined people that I'd ever met. He scored a perfect score, I think, on the English section of the SAT. And he was so academically inclined that instead of picking out his own textbook for world history, he wrote his own. So can you imagine, as you go into a history class and your teacher begins to teach, that you see your teacher's name on the front cover of that history book? And it was an amazing book because he put like crossword puzzles and word finds and all these things to really get people or the kids that he's teaching engaged in his class. And so as he would go through different sections of world history, he had a greater level of passion and zeal for history because he had written the book. He'd done the research. He'd done the studying. He'd gone back and read old texts and gathered all this information to put together in his own personal book. So he taught with amazing passion and would really get his students excited for the class that he taught. And as he was teaching, things that I wouldn't usually grasp onto or cling onto would stick in my mind, and I would be able to remember them because of the passion that he taught with. And one of the things that just this week I was just reminded of, he taught on Alexander the Great. And if you don't know, Alexander the Great was one of the greatest military minds and most successful leaders of his day. He took over his kingdom when he was in his 20s, and he led his kingdom until he was about 32. And in the span of 12 years, he conquered all of the known world. And in 12 years of fighting, of expanding his kingdom, of conquering new territories and new countries, he never lost a single battle. For 12 years straight, all his troops knew were victory. And I was reminded of that this week, and I remembered all the teachings and stuff that my teacher had pressed upon us, because one of the most amazing things about Alexander the Great, which is what made him so successful, is he was a military mind, which means that he would strategize, he would game plan, he would formulate these amazing tactics to defeat his enemy. Whereas most of the people that he fought against just relied on old tactics and old ways of doing things, Alexander the Great saw the bigger picture and was able to get his troops to do things that were out of the ordinary, but would lead them to success. And in most cases, he would put his infantry in the front, and then he would have his cavalry look as though they were running away. And so as the enemies would attack, his infantry looked vulnerable, they looked weak, because their powerful forces, the guys on the horses, would run away. And then all of a sudden, as the enemy was attacking this what seemed like a weaker force, his strong troops would come in from behind and they would flank and they would attack and they would defeat the enemy. And so throughout Alexander the Great's history, we see that he made all these crazy tactics, and you can look them up online. It was some pretty amazing stuff that he came up with. But in many cases, Alexander the Great would lead specific troops vulnerable and open to attack, while he led stronger troops around from behind to attack the enemy. And yet, I was thinking about this week, because as I was just planning to preach and all the things, I was thinking about Alexander the Great's troops and the level of trust that they had to have in this guy. that the, especially the troops that were left in a vulnerable position, they saw massive armies charging at them. They were outnumbered most of the time, 2-1, 3-1. And at any point, at any time in the battle, these guys could have retreated. They could have run away. They could have said, what is this crazy guy doing? He's leaving us here to die. I'm going to run away. And if any of his troops had run away or hadn't trusted him, if they hadn't followed in the tactics and the plans that were set before them, then Alexander the Great would not be the successful leader that we talk about today. I would not remember Alexander the Great if he was living a life full of failures and defeat. But now he even carries the title of the Great to diversify or make sure that we know him amongst all the other Alexanders in history. And that's pretty amazing that he could kind of tagline himself, the Great. I know there's a lot of Pastor Josh's in the world, so I've really been leaning towards finding a new title for myself to kind of, you know, put myself into my own kind of category so people kind of know me. I'm really leaning towards Joshua the Perfect, perhaps Joshua the Handsome. I know my wife will argue with the perfect one, but if she argues with the handsome part, that's on her because she chose to marry me. So as we see, all these men trusted Alexander. They followed him. They followed the course of his leading and his tactics. You look at it and you see humans following a human, humans trusting a human with their own lives, fully following all the crazy things that he's asking them to do. And so as I was just kind of processing that this week, and I was reminded of it because I saw a little snippet on social media about Alexander the Great, and it reminded me of all the stuff that my teacher taught me. I thought, if those men were so willing and so able to risk their lives for another man, how much more should we, as followers of Jesus Christ, be completely surrendered and obedient to his tactics and his plan for our life? Because he's God. We know that he's victorious. We literally celebrate it each and every day, the victory over sin, victory over death. And yet with these menial or less important aspects of our life, we so fight his command. We struggle to be obedient. We struggle to surrender. And yet if he can defeat sin and death and provide us with eternal life, isn't he going to lead and guide our lives every single moment of every single day to places of victory? But what oftentimes happens is that as we begin to try and be obedient and surrender to God, that we get confused or overwhelmed by what's in front of us, about our circumstances, and so we begin to pull back. We see areas of our life that we lose control of, and we say, God, what are you doing with this? And then we begin to take it back from God. We surrender our job over to God, and then all of a sudden something happens at our job, and it just seems kind of wild, and we think, God, we gave you our job. I'm going to have to take it back now. And it may not be as intentional or obvious as saying, I'm going to take it back, but we begin to quit asking or listening to God's command with certain aspects of our life, and instead we try and operate from our own strength and our own power, which usually leads to strain, stress, anxiety, depression, overwhelming feelings of responsibility, when the freedom that we are offered in Christ comes from being completely surrendered to his will and his desires because we know he has the best for us. I mean, how many of us have seen Jeremiah 21, or is it 21:11? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Like we quote this stuff, but as we begin to follow, as we begin to be obedient, as soon as the road seems rocky or the waters get rough, we pull back our trust and our obedience to God, and we begin to operate from our own understanding and our own strength. And thus we limit God's ability to use us and what he can prosper us in, because his plans are so much bigger than our plans. And so as I've read through the Bible many times, there's so many characters that you see that are obedient and trusting with God. There's so many characters that follow him and they do these insane commands that he says. But what I really notice is not the victories that they face, but how do these characters react and respond in times of difficulty, in times of confusion, or in times when it seems like they're defeated. Because we see people like Elijah. Elijah fell, and after this great victory, Elijah was threatened, and he went into the desert, and he said, God, please just let me die. Or we see characters like Samson with all this strength and literally taking down armies with the jawbone of a donkey. And yet, he fell to sin and temptation. Like, there's so many characters that in moments of difficulty or temptation, they fall. They fall short. But as I was just thinking about today, I want to be the kind of person that follows God in the good and the bad. That in the good seasons, I'm surrendered. In the bad seasons, I'm surrendered. And so as I think about this a lot, about who was faithful in the Bible, who stood firm, who was steadfast, I always come back to Joseph. You see, Joseph is one of the most interesting characters through the Bible because Joseph's life was an insane turn of events, one after another after another. And yet throughout his entire story, we never see him doubt, we never see him disgruntled, and we never see him give up. Joseph grew up in an obviously wealthy family. His father had land, had flocks, and he had lots of kids and wives. He grew up in drama to the point that his brother sold him off into slavery. And then after he's sold off into slavery, he's purchased by a rich man who is the Pharaoh's top guard. And he begins to find success in Pharaoh's house. And then he's falsely accused of sexual assault and thrown into jail. And then as he's in jail, he finds success again. And then he meets some guys, interprets a dream for him, says, please remember me, because they were workers in the Pharaoh's house. And as they went back to the Pharaoh's house, he forgot about them. And then after years and years of waiting, after years and years of trauma, he finally is remembered by the king's servant, by Pharaoh's servant. He's brought up into the house because Pharaoh has some disturbing dreams, and then he interprets the dreams, and then all of a sudden, he's put over the nation of Egypt, just second in command, right below Pharaoh. Like, wild turn of events to go from slave to jailed to second in command over Egypt. And as you read through the story of Joseph, then you see his brothers get reunited with him. And at the end of Joseph's story, Joseph's father dies, and his brothers all of a sudden become overwhelmed by fear that Joseph is going to take revenge on them for selling him off into slavery all those years ago. In their mind, they thought that the only thing that was keeping them from tasting the revenge of Joseph was their father standing in the way. And so they thought now that their father is dead, that all of a sudden that protection, that covering that was over them is now removed, and Joseph's revenge or sense of justice would now come after them. And we live in a time where revenge and justice, justification of ourselves, is one of the best sellers for books and for movies. We live in a time where we naturally, in our flesh, we want to see justice done. We want to see revenge happen because it's gratifying to the flesh. But what's amazing in Joseph's story is that when he's given the opportunity to seek revenge, even after his father is dead, because he can see the bigger picture, because he can step outside himself and he can see what God has done throughout all the course of events in his life, he doesn't seek revenge, but he actually has a heart of gratitude for all the terrible things that's happened to him. And so we see at the end of Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 50, as Joseph's brothers are pleading with him not to kill him, he says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, verse 19, sorry. It says, but Joseph said to them as they're pleading for their lives, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today. And so first we see Joseph surrender, because he had power, he had authority, and Pharaoh, as we know throughout history, thought himself to be like a god. And so Joseph could have easily tagged himself along with the power and the authority that was given to him by Pharaoh and taken revenge. But instead, he says, I'm not God. He says, I know that you meant for evil all those years ago, but I can see God's good hand at work throughout my story. Like, that's wild to see that Joseph was able to step outside himself, step outside his own justification, and see the hand of God at work in the terrible events that happened throughout his life. And so I just want to just quickly go through Joseph's story today to see how he could get to that perspective, to see how his trust in God would lead him not only to go through the seasons faithfully, but to find a greater amount of success that saved the lives of many throughout the course of his life. And so we see Joseph. Joseph's story is really long. It's like 13 chapters. So I definitely encourage anybody out there to, after I'm done preaching this, to go and read it for yourself, because there's so much more that I'm not going to be able to cover in this short amount of time. So go read it, study it. There's so many good things. But so Joseph is born into a large family, like I said. His dad had four wives. He had 11 other brothers. And typically in the Jewish culture, what would happen is the oldest, the firstborn, would typically get the biggest portion of the father's inheritance and would be the favorite child. That was consistent throughout Jewish culture and throughout, as we see, the Bible. But in the case of Joseph, Joseph was born to his father's favorite wife. And so even though Joseph wasn't the oldest, Joseph was given a greater sense of favoritism. He was even given special gifts because he was the oldest or the firstborn from his father's favorite wife. And so at any point you see favoritism happen within a family, you know there's going to be drama. And so not only were wives fighting with each other, but we also see Joseph's brothers get angry because of the favoritism that their father showed Joseph. And especially as Joseph was given the coat of many colors, his father just made it obvious that he was the favorite. And then to make it worse, Joseph spied out on his brothers and would tattle to their father about what they were doing. And so we see time and time again, Joseph creating a terrible situation of his life as his brothers got more and more angry with him. And then to top it all off, we see Joseph had dreams about all of his family, including his mother and his father, bowing down to him. And it got to the point that even his father like rebuked him and got mad at him, because in that culture, for an older person to bow down to a younger person was unthinkable. But in the story of Joseph, we see that his dreams were given to him by God and would eventually come to pass. Yet no one believed it. Nobody trusted it. Except at the end, you see in chapter 37 of Genesis, after his father rebuked him, it says that his father kept this his dreams in his mind. And so we see that Joseph was given his responsibility, his duty, his calling, his destiny throughout dreams, and nobody understood it. And for each one of us, as we attempt to follow Christ, as we try and pursue the will and the desires of God, I believe that God places dreams into our hearts, that God gives us a glimpse or a picture of what is to come. And it probably isn't going to be like Joseph, where you have dreams of all these people bowing down. I pray that that's not the case. But it's probably things like a dream about breaking that addiction, a dream about restoration in your family, a dream about having a family, a dream about a specific career, a dream about a specific people group to minister to, a dream about using skills or talents or giftings that God has given you for the sake of his glory. I believe that God puts those in our hearts for us to pursue. And sometimes we begin to display or share those dreams, those desires with others, and we're immediately met with negativity. We're met with people just really raining on our parade. What I want you to know is, first and foremost, that any unbeliever will not recognize God's dream for your life. Anybody who's not actively and intentionally pursuing God will not understand the dreams that God places in your life. Just like Joseph's brothers, they operated from a place of jealousy and animosity. And so when these dreams were given to Joseph, they already didn't like him. So they're not going to understand what God's put in his heart. And so if somebody doesn't like God, doesn't like Jesus, doesn't pursue Jesus, doesn't love Jesus, they're not going to understand the dreams of Jesus or the will of Jesus. So we just have to actively pursue the dreams that God has placed on our hearts. And sometimes we just have to push out all the nonsense and the negativity around us. And then as we see, Joseph begins to really feel like he's probably coming into his own and fulfilling the purpose for God's life, for his that God has placed on his life. Joseph's told by his father to go out and spy over his brothers. And so as he's going out there, I mean, he's already shown that he's the favorite. He's given a special coat that makes him stand out among his brothers. And now he's supposed to go spy on them, like as if he's holding them responsible for their work. I mean, everything seems to be lining up for Joseph's dream of having his whole family bow down to him. But yet we see a crazy turn of events happen in an instant. As Joseph is approaching his brothers who are watching over the flock, they said, oh, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. And they take Joseph. They rip off that beautiful coat that his father gave him, and they throw him into a pit. And then after a little bit of time, they say, oh, let's make some money on him. Here comes some slave traders. Let's sell him to them so we can at least make a profit on him. And so in an instant, in a moment, Joseph feels like all of his dreams are lining up. The purposes and plans that God has for his life are beginning to take place. And yet in a moment, he goes from feeling like he's about to be ruler over his family to being a slave. Like he's going from the place of a favorite child and fulfilling the dreams and purposes that God has for him. And now all of that's ripped away and he's a slave who can't choose where he lives, who can't choose where he goes with no freedom. Can you imagine the level of confusion in that moment? Can you imagine the overwhelming like doubt and fear of your life? Like, I thought God was lining these things up. I thought God was working. And now look at me. And yet in Joseph's life, because I would be mad. If it was me, I'd be upset. I'd be like, God, you were lining things up. Logically, everything was making sense. Logically, everything was happening the way that I thought it should happen for that dream that you placed in my heart to be fulfilled. And now look at me, God. And so, as Joseph was beginning to was being sold off into slavery, there is no doubt or worry or concern in Joseph. There is no animosity towards God. But instead, what it says is as Joseph is sold into Potiphar's house, that the Lord was with him. And the Lord blessed everything that he touched. And eventually, because the Lord was with him and was blessing everything that he touched, God put him over, God put him over the house of that he was a slave in. That he was blessed and overwhelmingly just pushed forward as a slave in the house. To the point that he was like almost second in command in the house. Because he didn't doubt, because he didn't let the confusion that was going on cause him to slow down or to stop serving God. He didn't let the fact that it didn't logically make sense the way things were lining up, but he just continued to pursue God. And God blessed him and pushed him forward. And then we know that the story of Joseph, that as Joseph is serving in the house, he's blessed, like he's number two in command in the house, like just second below the master, maybe the master's wife as well. All of a sudden, the master's wife begins to actively pursue Joseph in an intimate manner. She wants him to go to bed with him. And Joseph turns her down. But it says day after day, she pursued him. And if Joseph was like most people, he would recognize that her being the master's wife could help propel him even further in his career. Could help propel him even further in the dreams that maybe he feels like God's placed on his heart if he would just give up some of his character, just give up a little bit of his morality. But instead, Joseph remains true. Joseph follows God. Joseph doesn't allow his character or his morality to be tempted by success. And because of this, Joseph's thrown into jail. And then as Joseph's in jail, can you imagine the darkness? Can you imagine the overwhelming sense of failure? Like, I followed God. I was even morally upright. I turned myself against the temptations, and now I'm in prison. I'm in darkness. But again, Joseph trusts God. And it says that the Lord was with him in prison, and the Lord blessed everything that his hand touched, to the point that now, because the Lord was with him, because the Lord was blessing him, he was now overseeing all of prison activity. And as he's overseeing all this prison activity, as God is blessing everything that his hand has touched, he meets the two men, right? The baker from Pharaoh's house and the wine taster from Pharaoh's house. And more than likely, they were thrown in there because they were accused of trying to poison Pharaoh. And they both have these intense, powerful dreams. And Joseph's already considered a dreamer, so he says, I'll interpret those. And so he interprets the one dream of the baker, and he says, hey, you're going to die. He interprets the dream of the wine taster. He says, hey, you're going to go back in the Pharaoh's house. And he says, please remember me as you go back into Pharaoh's house. But he doesn't. He forgets. Until 2 years later, Pharaoh starts to have intense dreams. And as Pharaoh's having intense dreams, he's obviously telling his court. He's seeking help any place that he can. And so the wine taster finally remembers Joseph. And he says, hey, I know this guy. He's in prison right now. He can interpret your dreams because he interpreted my dreams and they came to pass. And so Pharaoh brings Joseph into the king's court. And Joseph does exactly what the wine taster said he would do. He interpreted the dreams. But Joseph did something even a step further. He began, after he interpreted the dream, that there would be 7 years of great harvest and then 7 years of famine. Joseph then told the king what he should do. He planned out and mapped out a strategy for how they could prepare during the season of plentiful harvest so that they would be ready for the season of drought or the season of famine. And the Pharaoh was so impressed by this, he said, oh, like I want you to be over this. God has obviously blessed you and given you these dreams, these skills. And so then Joseph was propelled and he was number two in the land. He was overseeing all the season of plentiful harvest, and then he oversaw when the drought and the famine came, and there was no harvest. And he made Egypt one of the most richest nations in the world. And as you look through Joseph's life, you can see that God prepared him for that moment, that he was over Potiphar's house, so God showed him how to manage. He was over the prisons, so God showed him how to manage. There are no wasted seasons in God's kingdom, because in both instances, when he was a slave and when he was a prisoner, if he had given into the darkness or the confusion, then he wouldn't have had the skill set needed to oversee all of Egypt. So God used those seasons of his life to prepare him for what was to come. And then lastly, we see as this drought spreads throughout the whole world, even Joseph's brothers have to go into Egypt to look for food. And so they go in, and Joseph immediately is met with a decision of how do I deal with my brothers? But he trusted God. He tested the heart of his brother. He goes through all these different games and stuff so that he can arrest his youngest brother, Benjamin, who was born from the same mother. And he thought, if I, who was born from the favorite mother, have my brother, who is also born from the same mother, arrested, I'm going to see how my brothers react and respond to this situation. And much to Joseph's surprise, he thought that they would probably do like they did with him and just sell him off, just let him go, just not even care about him. But instead, his brothers offer themselves to go to prison instead of his brother Benjamin. And he's so relieved and overwhelmed at how his brothers' hearts have changed that he just in that moment can't even contain himself any longer. And he just gives himself fully up to them and says, I'm Joseph, I'm your brother. And so we can see in every instance of Joseph's life that Joseph trusted God, that Joseph moved. And now, as you look at your life, do you have that level of trust? Do you have that level of expectation that even in the bad seasons, in the dark places, in the confusion, in the chaos, in the broken relationships, do you trust that God can move? Because God has given up his son to be our Savior. And in the same way, his son went through pain and torment and trial and tribulation as he lived the life of a man and he hung up on that cross so that he would save us. You see, Joseph's life saved the life of many, because if Joseph hadn't been placed where he was as second in command over Egypt, then an entire generation of people would have perished. And who will perish if you don't trust in God the way you're called to trust in God?
Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country each Sunday morning at 8:30.
Took only a few more challenges like this, a mission that required all of them, and in a little while, the division disappeared.
All sorts of things can conspire to drive us apart from each other. Dr. Michael Ziegler talks about the shared mission that can bring and keep us together today on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. Glad to be with you on this first Sunday in February. The Lutheran Hour is listener-supported. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now, with a message titled, Do the Things That Make for Unity, here is our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Almost half the chairs in the living room were empty. The meeting had started 15 minutes ago. Why hadn't they come? She wondered. Didn't they care? About their children? About the school? Maybe they were too busy to pray. The meeting's organizer, We'll call her Julie. Julie had spread the word about the prayer meeting. She hosted in her home every Thursday morning at 10 o'clock. She wanted to get together with other Christian moms from the school so that they could get to know each other better and also pray for their children, for the other students, for the teachers, for the staff, for the school. Julie had sent out flyers, texts. She'd even contacted the local Hispanic churches to tell them about the prayer meeting. But so far, not a single Hispanic mother had come. But half of the students at the school were Hispanic. It was a public school that sat in the middle of two neighborhoods. One was upper middle class, predominantly white, and the other was working class, predominantly Hispanic. And Julie wanted so badly to bring these two groups together. But so far, only other white moms had come. And seeing the empty chairs in the living room that Thursday morning, she wondered if she was fooling herself. Didn't someone famous say, after all, that the hour of prayer is the most segregated hour in America? Maybe that's just how it is, and how it always will be. Maybe she should set out fewer chairs next time. We'll come back to Julie in a moment. But first, let me take you back to the summer of 1954, when social scientists studying group dynamics orchestrated an elaborate experiment that almost certainly would never have been approved today. It came to be known as the Robbers Cave experiment. It took place at a Boy Scout camp near Robbers Cave State Park, a hilly woodland in southeast Oklahoma. There, the subjects of the study, a group of 11-year-old boys, 12 of them, were bonding through typical summer camp activities. They had hiked to the swimming hole together. They'd run from a rattlesnake together. They built a diving platform out of rocks together. They made improvements to their hideout together. Now, the camp staff had been instructed to stand back and let the boys be almost entirely self-directed. Left mostly to themselves, these 12 boys, who'd been strangers to each other before the camp, but culturally similar, all from working-class, white, Protestant, Oklahoma City households, these boys gelled into a tight-knit group through these activities. Without adult guidance, without official discussion, no formal election, spontaneously, a clear leader arose within the group, and each one of the other boys settled into his role, either as one of the leader's lieutenants, or the group clown, or the quiet one, the bossy one, the whiny one, and so on. They also adopted a group name, the Rattlers, they called themselves, inspired by the rattlesnake, I suppose. And they established group standards. Rattlers are tough. Rattlers are not crybabies. Rattlers never get homesick. And they cuss like sailors and take their baseball seriously. 6 days into the experiment, the Rattlers, who assumed they were alone at the camp, thought they noticed another group of boys playing on their baseball field. That afternoon, the camp confirmed their suspicion. There was, in fact, another group. Unbeknownst to them, on the other side of the camp, a second group of boys had been bonding. Culturally, the two groups were practically identical. All 11-year-old boys, white, Protestant, working class, from mostly happy, healthy Oklahoma City households. This other group had also recognized their own leader and established their own group norms, and they too had encountered a snake during the week, but instead of running from it, they killed it and called themselves the Eagles. And eagles, they said, eagles never quit and never cuss and are always good sportsmen and only get homesick sometimes. So on day 7, the camp tells the Rattlers that there's another group at the camp and that they wanted to challenge them. But the Rattlers replied, "They can't challenge us because we challenge them." It was announced that there would be a 5-day tournament between the two groups. It would include 3 baseball games, 3 football games, 3 tent pitching competitions, 3 cabin inspections, skits, and songs, topped off by the ultimate test, a tug-of-war battle between the boys. A battle that ended up lasting an incredible 48 minutes. A 48-minute tug-of-war match. Are you kidding me? No, because these boys were all in, and the winning group would receive a trophy and new pocket knives and a cash prize of $5. A veritable fortune in 1954, apparently. The camp was electrified by the competition. Everything became a competition. Boys who had previously whined about cleaning up the cabin attacked their chores with newfound enthusiasm. Group pride soared to a feverish pitch. They even made flags and declared, "Our flag shall never touch the ground." On the first day of the tournament, on the way to the baseball game, one of the Eagles, remember, prided themselves in sportsmanship, suggested to his team, "Maybe we could make friends with those guys." Ideals, however, succumbed to cold realities when the game started. From the Rattlers dugout came shouts, "Our pitcher's better than yours," followed by, "Oh yeah, our catcher's better," and then, "You're not Eagles, you're Pigeons." And the Eagle who had suggested earlier that they be friends was heard shouting, "You dirty shirt," which unleashed a steady stream of curses, insults, and invectives. You know, standard stuff. Sissies, crybabies, yellow bellies, communists. At least those were the ones the scientific observers felt appropriate to record. So, the Rattlers won that first baseball game, and then the Eagles, they stole the Rattlers' flag and burned it. And the next day, the Rattlers ambushed them. "Who burned our flag?" they demanded. "We all did," they replied. At mealtimes, each group continued their practice of saying grace, praying. In fact, they prayed more often now, and more fervently. After the ball game, the Rattlers prayed, "Dear Lord, thank you for this food, and for the cooks that cooked it, and for our victory over the Eagles. Amen." But it was the Eagles' petitions that seemed to find favor on high, because they came back and won the second baseball game. Afterward, they theologized about how the Rattlers must have lost the game because they cussed so much. And one Eagle said to his fellows, Hey, you guys, let's not do any more cussing. And I'm serious, too." And they declared that the Rattlers are bad sports and bad cussers, and the Eagles should not even talk to them anymore. And the Rattlers, still fuming over the flag burning, retaliated with a cabin raid. They flipped over mattresses, tore mosquito nets, scattered dirt, and stole a little Eagle's blue jeans and made it into their flag, painting it orange with the words, "The Last of the Eagles." The scientific report indicates that the relations between the subjects deteriorated quickly. A fistfight broke out between the leader's lieutenants, a food fight in the mess hall, another raid on a cabin, and then each group entrenched in their hideouts to prepare weapons, arming themselves with sticks, bats, and socks filled with rocks. And that's when the experimenters started to get a little frightened. They had wanted to study group dynamics, but had peered into the cavernous darkness of the 11-year-old human heart. We'll return to the boys in a moment. But first, let me take you back 25 centuries, when another set of social experimenters stumbled upon a similar result. Like modern-day social reformers, the ancient Babylonians aimed to bring peace and order to the world. The Babylonian experiment was to conquer small countries and kill anybody who was a threat. Those they didn't kill, they deported, leaving mostly working-class folks behind. Then they resettled the land with some foreign-born working-class people to mix with the natives and told them all to just get along, which typically didn't work out so well. Groups still mostly kept to themselves and were generally suspicious or hostile toward outsiders. Hundreds of years after the Babylonian experiment had failed, the Romans attempted a 2.0 version over the same territory, over the same subjects. But by then, two of these formerly subjugated groups, Jews and Samaritans, had become entrenched, like Eagles and Rattlers. Jews and Samaritans were culturally and ethnically similar, but they hated each other. To the Jews, the Samaritans were snakes, half-breeds, and bad sports. They claimed kinship with the Jews when it served them, but distanced themselves when it didn't. To the Samaritans, the Jews were pompous, self-righteous liberals who added books to the Bible. The Samaritan Bible only had the first five books, the books of Moses. And by the time the Romans had come to power, just before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the conflict between these two groups had reached a feverish pitch. One source of contention was that the Jewish neighborhoods were divided between north and south, and the Samaritans were in the middle. So the Jews had to travel through Samaria regularly. Three times a year, in fact, Jews in the north had to travel south to Jerusalem for their holy days. Now, they could take the long way around Samaria, but that added days to the trip and took them into unclean Gentile territory to the east. So, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, many Jews took the direct route through Samaria. Well, some Samaritans got fed up with those trespassing Jews, and they ambushed their camp, raided their tents, murdered their people. The northern Jews appealed to the Roman governor for revenge, but the Samaritans bribed him and convinced them to stay out of it. So the Jews took matters into their own hands and raided and burned Samaritan villages. Then the Roman emperor got involved. Several Jews got crucified. Samaritans were slain, and one of the ringleaders was drugged through the streets and slaughtered in the town square. And like at that Oklahoma summer camp, all this was done with the utmost piety, with each group claiming that God was on their side. And just so we don't blame this on belief in God, let's remember that it was the atheist authoritarian social engineers of the 20th century who slaughtered, deported, starved, and tortured more humans than any other time in history. Now, the problem's not God. It's us. It's in how we humans use our beliefs about God, or whatever else we put in God's place and worship in the dark caverns of our hearts. The problem's with us, where it's always been, in the human heart. And just so we don't point fingers, can you and I admit that it's in us too? That darkness? And somewhere in the dark down there, underneath our pious, posturing, vindictive nature that invents invectives and crucifixions and fills socks with rocks, there's a homesick child who's just worried about not fitting in or not measuring up or why more people aren't coming to her prayer meeting. So God intervenes. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, records an episode in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, incidentally, is in that northern Jewish neighborhood. So Jesus, just like other northern Jews of his day, had to travel through Samaria on his way to and from Jerusalem for the holy days. But on this trip, Jesus takes a risk, humanly speaking, stops in Samaria, and lingers at a well. It was a famous well dug over 1,000 years ago by the Jewish patriarch Jacob. Jacob, who'd received the promise of God from his father's father Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed, all of them, Jews and Samaritans, eagles and rattlers, Hispanic moms and upper-middle-class white moms, all would be blessed through the Messiah who'd come from Jacob's descendants. So Jesus, tired from the journey, sits down by the well in the heat of the day, and a Samaritan, a woman, comes to draw water from the well, and Jesus says to her, "Would you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. She says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, and me, a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She says to him, "Sir, you don't have a bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you have this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I give will never be thirsty into the age to come. but rather the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. She says to him, Sir, give me some of this water, so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And I don't know whether her tone was snarky or sincere, but I do know that Jesus sees her, and he sees you. Underneath the posturing, he sees through the darkness and the fear and the hurt. He sees a homesick child. The conversation with the woman continues uncomfortably as Jesus confronts the darkness in her heart. She can tell he's someone special, and they theologize a bit about old arguments on where and how to worship. And then she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will declare to us all things. And Jesus says to her, I am he, the one speaking with you. They're interrupted by the disciples returning with food, but she's already convinced and enlisted in his border crossing mission. She tells everyone in her town about him, and over the next 2 days, Jews and Samaritans are united in Jesus. And he shows them just how big the harvest will be. And they know that he really is the Savior of the world. Jesus crossed a line that day, perhaps the point of no return, because relations deteriorated quickly. Next, the Jews in Jerusalem were hurling invectives at him. They called him a Samaritan. And then they crucified him. But Jesus keeps going because he is the Savior of the world. The world, not just some people, not just our people, but all people. All who trust in him. So he keeps crossing borders, violating man-made divisions, even breaks down the barrier of death to unite us with God, his Father, and lead us in his resurrection power to do the things that make for unity. Shared worship, shared mission, shared harvest. Sharing in this way can give us a glimpse of this unity even in lesser things, like with those boys at the summer camp. The staff in that Oklahoma experiment knew that if there would be any hope of saving these boys from eating each other alive, they would need to intervene. But they had to do it subtly. They couldn't just mandate unity for unity's sake, just tell them all to get along. No, the boys themselves had built up this animosity, and they needed to participate in dismantling it. But how could they? Didn't they love the competition? Didn't they practically worship it? Maybe, on the surface, but really it was their insecurities that fed on the competition. What they loved was the challenge, the adventure, the camaraderie. So the experimenters had the idea to give them a shared challenge, a mission so big that it would require all of them. So the Rattlers had won the tournament, the pocket knives and the $5 prize. Afterward, the staff told both groups that they were going to go on a campout together. At first, non-competitive contact did not help. They still hated each other. But when the boys were dropped off at a remote campsite with their gear, the driver said he had to take the bus back to the main camp to get their food. The boys watched as the bus started to drive away, but then the engine sputtered and died and wouldn't start again, all of which was planned. So there they are, stranded, no food, no water, no ride. Now, it was an old 1940s bus with a manual transmission, and one of the boys suggests that they try a push start, a bump start. They could push and get the bus rolling, and the staff member could pop the clutch and start the engine. So all the boys from both groups put their shoulders into it and pushed. They couldn't get it rolling. Then they discovered that someone had brought the tug-of-war rope. Let's have a tug-of-war with the bus, they shouted. So they looped the rope around the bumper, lined up in two rows, rattlers on one side, eagles on the other, shoulder to shoulder, shouting, "Heave! Heave! Heave!" And the old bus creaks, rolls, gathers speed, and roars to life amid cheers from the boys. It took only a few more challenges like this, a mission that required all of them, and in a little while, the division disappeared. After it was over on the bus ride back to Oklahoma City, they stopped for lunch. One of the rattlers said, "Hey, don't we still have our $5 prize money?" They did. And in 1954, $5 would have been enough money to buy every rattler a chocolate malt and a sandwich. But instead, the rattlers opted to buy everyone a malt, Eagles included. And every boy had to buy his own sandwich. And if anyone didn't have enough, someone in the group covered him. And before they ate, they said grace, praying together this time. And I'm told that on the ride home, the boys were crowded to the front of the bus, some sitting, some standing, nobody wearing seatbelts, but everybody singing camp songs. And all the seats in the back were empty. Julie, though, still didn't know what to do about the empty seats in her prayer meeting. She called up a friend, Christina. Christina Cleveland was a teacher at a local university. She also was a Christian and consulted churches and wrote books on how to do cross-cultural ministry. It was Christina's book, titled Disunity in Christ, that introduced me to the Robber's Cave experiment. So Christina tells Julie that she's encouraged by her desire for cross-cultural unity, and she helps Julie talk through some reasons why the working-class Hispanic moms might not be able to make it to a Thursday mid-morning meeting. And maybe there weren't any bus stops close by to Julie's gated subdivision. After that, Julie befriended a Hispanic mom from the school, who was also a Christian, and getting to know her, discovered that she too was passionate about praying for the school. From then on, they co-led the prayer meeting, hosting it in the other neighborhood, in the home of another Hispanic mom on Thursday evenings at 9:30 p.m., attended by both white and Hispanic moms. The living room was smaller, but all the seats were filled, because they had a bigger mission, and a bigger harvest, and a bigger God to worship, who will take all of us. As Christina says, not only is Jesus serious about crossing boundaries to pursue us, he's equally serious about our crossing boundaries to pursue others. And he shows us how.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, and more, go to LutheranHour.org.
Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus Lord to thee we raise, manifested by a star to the sages from afar, branch of royal David's stem in thy birth at Bethlehem, anthems be to thee addressed, God in flesh made manifest.
Supreme, and a king of wedding guests, in thy Godhead manifest.
Lord Jesus, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace. Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is made possible through the support of faithful listeners like you. Your prayers and gifts can extend the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour. Find out more at LutheranHour.org. Join us next week to hear how Christ enables us to see people when others see only problems. Our theme music is by Peter Prochnow, Emily Rogers, and Alicia Enstrom. I'm Mark Eicher. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 73rd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's Holy Word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Today, using Divine Service Setting 1, page 151, hymns today sung from the Lutheran Service Book, number 834, O God, O Lord of Heaven and Earth, number 937, Lord, Bid Your Servant Go in Peace, number 618, I Come, O Savior, to Thy Table, number 594, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, and number 519, In His Temple Now Behold Him. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is Departing in Peace. The sermon text is Luke 2, 22 through 32. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.
Leaning into local radio, 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a civic media station. This is 98Q Country.